I'm going to ask you this morning, please, if you would, to turn back to the book of Luke, chapter number 11. Luke, chapter number 11. And for the past many, many months, we've been making our way through the book of Luke. And seems like we're about halfway there. It's the longest book in the New Testament. I believe Matthew maybe has more chapters, but Luke has more words. And so it's a very long gospel record of the life of Jesus. We're going to be looking at some very clear, powerful words that were spoken by the Lord. No one has ever had the ability of making the principles of the gospel so clear as the Lord Jesus. That certainly is true in the portion of Scripture that we'll be looking at here today. The Lord is just months away from the cross. The nation of Israel has already rejected Him. They've heard His teaching. They have witnessed His miracle power, but they follow their own religious leaders and they conclude that Jesus does what He does by the power of Satan. That was the conclusion of those that resided in the region of Galilee, and now that is also true of those that were living in Judea as well. They've rendered their final verdict on Jesus. Their rebellion is appalling. Their unbelief, you could say, is unbelievable. Their hatred, I feel, is so hard to understand. And I think the words of John are so true. He came unto His own, and what does it say? His own received Him not. They have made up their minds. They will not have this man to reign over them. So from now on in the ministry of the Lord Jesus, His words to them will be predominantly words of judgment. His words to the leadership of the nation will be totally words of judgment. Occasionally He'll speak of grace and salvation to the outcast and to the tax collectors and to the prostitutes and to the criminals and to folk like that, but for the most part He speaks of judgment. And that's what we find here in this particular paragraph. Jesus is basically done with the nation of Israel. He's said everything that He's going to say. He has done everything that He is going to do with reference to proving His messiahship. From this point forward, He concentrates on training His disciples for future ministry. And so this passage becomes really important because this passage becomes a transition passage in the book of Luke. Now the outline, I think, will help these next few verses seem very understandable and very simple. In this portion of Scripture, Jesus makes one final statement. He speaks of one final sign, and He renders one final sentence. One final statement to the nation of Israel, one final sign to the nation of Israel, one final sentence about the nation of Israel. First of all, I want you to see His one final statement. Look in verse 29, if you will. The Bible says, "And when the people were gathered thick together, He began to say, this is an evil generation." This is the final statement that's made by the Lord Jesus, and He makes it here to the nation of Israel, and He makes it in Judea. He makes the same statement in Galilee, but he kind of makes it in a very general way. The very same type of a conversation takes place in the book of Matthew, but in Matthew He's in Galilee. Here in Luke he's in the region of Judea. And in Matthew 12:39, He says, "An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign." Here He says, "This is an evil generation." He personalizes it here. This is a wicked generation. And in the area of Galilee, He says, "An evil generation seeketh after a sign." Here He says, "You are a wicked generation." The word "wicked" here is the same word that is used for the wicked one, Satan himself. "You are wicked," Jesus says. This is His final indictment on them. And I think it's interesting that He makes this statement to the nation of Israel when the crowds were gathering at their peak. Notice it says here, "when the people were gathered thick together." Then notice it says, "He began to say." In other words, He doesn't say this just one time. He repeats it over and over and over again. And the more the people gathered around him, the more apparent it becomes to him that they are, the whole generation that is, are wicked. The crowds become huge. In fact, in Luke chapter 12, verse 1, it says, they were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trode one upon another. They're trampling one another. There's so many people in the crowds. They're just massive crowds, and they get larger as the days go on, and they're drawn by his miracles, and they're drawn by the sheer force of his personality. And verse 14 of Luke 11 says they wondered at him. They're amazed by him. But it's a superficial kind of a thing. In other words, Jesus Christ is the greatest show in town as far as they're concerned. He's healing the sick. He's casting out demonic powers. He's raising the dead. No one has ever spoken with the kind of authority that he speaks with. So they come. And as they increase in number, he begins to say to them, "This is a wicked generation." The whole generation's wicked, he's saying. Not just the leadership, not just the false religious leaders. The entire generation is a wicked generation. Can I say to you that I believe that could be said about our country today? The generation we live in today. This is a wicked generation. And I think we could acknowledge that this is the most wicked generation any of us have ever known, at least in our lifetime. I've lived long enough to see two generations, the generation that went before me and then a younger generation. And I will say, as far as I'm concerned, even from the history that I've studied, this is the most wicked generation that I have witnessed or seen or heard of. We have a wicked generation. And it gets more wicked all the time. We're not only wicked, you could even say we flaunt our wickedness. Can we say our generation is a wicked generation? Certainly we can. But I think it's actually kind of surprising, to be honest with you, that Jesus says this about the generation that he's living in the nation of Israel, because by human standards, the generation Jesus is referring to would have been the most moral. They would have been the most religious, the most God-conscious of any society, maybe in the history of the world. This is not a godless culture Jesus is living in. This is not a group of people that are flaunting their wickedness. He's not talking about pagan people here who are blatantly evil. He's not talking about idol-worshipping pagans here. He's not talking about Gentiles. He's not talking about lawbreakers. He's speaking of the most religious and the most moral and the most God-sensitive people of all, the Jews, who are actually fanatically concerned about keeping the law. In fact, Jesus says about them, "You make clean the outside of the cup." In other words, what he's saying is they were moral. They behaved morally in their lives, but inwardly, inside, they're wicked in the most dangerous way. You see, when it comes to responding to the gospel, it's better to be immoral than moral. I want you to think about that statement. I made it to you last week. Maybe you're here today for the first time and that's shocking to you. When it comes to responding to the gospel message, it's far better to be immoral than moral. It's far better to be irreligious than religious, because morality and religion often make people feel they're good, that they have a right relationship with the Lord. They become self-righteous, and you could even say self-satisfied. And the essence of the gospel message is you're a sinner, and you're wretched, and there's nothing that you can do to make yourself good, and your morality counts for nothing, and you're a doomed sinner that's utterly without an ability to change that. That's the gospel message. That was Jesus' message to them, and they hated him, and they hated his message. And his message was pointed. In fact, last week we looked at verses 24 to 26, and he described their lives with a parable. He told this little parable about a man who was possessed with a demon spirit. And the man came to the place in his life where he decided he wanted to clean things up. So he had a moral reformation that took place in his life. In other words, by the sheer force of his will, he changed things. He had a life change. He didn't get saved. He wasn't born again. He wasn't right in his relationship with God. But he actually wanted to clean things up. And so he made that effort, and he was at least temporarily successful by the sheer force of his will. And so the demon that lived inside of him got uncomfortable with things and decided he would leave. And so he left looking for another place to dwell. But he couldn't find one. So he came back to the man, and he found that the man's heart was unoccupied. It was clean, it was swept, but it was unoccupied. So he returned to the man to live within the man, but this time he brought seven other demons with him who were more wicked than himself. So the condition of the man in the end was worse than the condition of the man at the beginning. And can I tell you, that's what human morality can accomplish. When Jesus does not abide in your heart, when Jesus doesn't give you a heart transformation, you can have all the religion you want to have, but if he does not occupy your heart, you have nothing. Zero. That was the message to them, and boy, did that message make them mad. In Luke chapter 4, he preached a very similar message to that in his own hometown of Nazareth, and they got so angry they carried him outside the city and attempted to throw him off the side of a cliff. They were angry. Listen to what he says in Matthew 5, verse 29. The Bible says there, and Levi, that's another name for Matthew, Levi made him a great feast in his own house, and there was a great company of publicans, or you could say sinners or tax collectors, and of others that sat down with him. Here's Matthew. Matthew gets saved. You know what Matthew decides to do? I'm going to bring all my unsaved friends to meet this Jesus fellow because he transformed my heart. And so he throws a party, and at this party, there's a lot of good people, tax collectors and sinners and prostitutes and unclean. I mean, it's some kind of a party he throws here. And Jesus, of course, comes. The Bible says, but the scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners? And Jesus answering said unto them, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. You see, they didn't see themselves as sinners. And typically, may I say, self-righteous people don't. They don't see themselves as having a sin problem. But can I tell you, there's no reason or no purpose behind calling righteous people to repentance or self-righteous people to repentance, because what are they going to repent of? They have nothing to repent of. Without repentance, there is no salvation. And so if you don't have a problem with sin, then you have nothing from which to be saved. That's the problem, right? That's why it's much, much better to be immoral than to be moral and without Christ. Can I tell you, that's illustrated so beautifully in the story of the prodigal son. Luke chapter 15, we have the story that's so famously defined as the prodigal son. The prodigal son is a son of a very wealthy man. He decides he's going to demand his inheritance early, and he gets all of the money that's coming to him, and he gets it early, and he leaves home, and he enters a life of rebellion, and he enters a life of sin, and he takes that life all the way to the point of total loss and brokenness. And he's living with a bunch of pigs on a farm somewhere, laying in a pig pen, eating food with the pigs. That's pretty rough, isn't it? He gets it as bad as he could possibly get. He goes all the way to the bottom. Not for one minute does he think he's righteous. Not for one minute does he think he's moral. He knows better than that. So he says, you know what? If I go home, I don't think my dad will receive me as a son, but maybe I can serve my dad. That's better than the situation I'm in now. So he goes home and he falls on the mercy of his father seeking forgiveness, and praise God, he finds it. And can I say to you that that's just like the Heavenly Father? If you recognize your sin, that you have a sin problem, and recognize that you're not perfect and that your sin separates you from God, then you can come to the Heavenly Father through the redemptive work of Jesus Christ and say, I need to be saved. I need mercy. And can I tell you, God is a merciful God. There's nothing you've done in your life that it can exceed His mercy toward you. He'll save you, but you got to recognize you have a sin need. But He comes back. And I want you to listen to how his older brother responds to his coming home. The Bible says in verse 25, "Now his elder son was in the field, and he came and drew nigh to the house, and he heard the music and the dancing." His dad throws this boy a party, right? And he kills the fatted calf, and he's going to celebrate that his long-lost son has come home. And the older brother comes, and he hears this party, and he calls one of the servants, and he asks, "What do these things mean?" And he said, "Well, your brother's come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound." And the Bible says the older brother was angry and would not go in. Isn't that something? He's spoiled. He's ungrateful, isn't he? He doesn't want to go into that party. So the father comes out and entreats him, and he answered and said to his father, "Lo, these many years have I served thee. Listen, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid, and that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which he hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed him the fatted calf." He comes home, and you celebrate. Listen to what he says in verse 29. "Neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment." He actually believes that. He's a picture of a self-righteous, pharisaical type of a person. He's deceived about his own righteousness. He doesn't see what he is on the inside. He's totally sinful. And that's how the nation of Israel thought during the days of Jesus. Because religion and morality and legalism cuts people off from salvation by leading them to believe that they have a right relationship with God when they don't. It's better to be immoral and know you're immoral and feel the weight and the guilt of your sin, to fear the coming of judgment when you hear about it, to know how desperately you need forgiveness and salvation. It's much better to be like that than to be convinced of your own righteousness. And that's the message of Christ. He's continually pointing to them their need, and he makes it so clear that they hate him. They had a form of righteousness, but it's not the kind of righteousness that saves. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 5:20, "If your righteousness doesn't exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of God." You got to have more than they have. It's not self-righteousness. You need God's righteousness. Now I want you to imagine for a minute that somebody comes up here in the pulpit and they stand here like I'm standing here today and they say, "This is a wicked generation." And somebody stands up in the audience and says, "Why do you say this is a wicked generation?" And they say, "This is a wicked generation because they seek after a sign." And you respond by saying, "Well, what's wrong with that?" I'm kind of surprised to hear you say we're a wicked generation, but you say we're a wicked generation because we seek for a sign. You'd expect them to say, "Well, this is a wicked generation because of this long list of sins that they've committed." But the Lord doesn't do that, does he? He says the evidence of their wickedness is tied to the fact that they seek for a sign. And you say, how does that make them unredeemable? What's so bad about that? How does that expose them to the demonic forces and to divine judgment? I mean, what's wrong with seeking for a sign? Here's how. They were asking Jesus for a sign to prove to them that he was not operating by the power of Satan. They're saying, if you're not operating by the power of Beelzebub, the prince of the demons, then prove it with a sign. In other words, what they're saying is our unbelief and our rejection of you, Jesus Christ, is your fault, not ours. You're the one to blame. I mean, the fact that we've come to a conclusion that you're satanic rather than divine, that's something that lies on your shoulders, not us. We don't believe you're from God, and as far as we're concerned, that's your fault, not our problem. You haven't given us enough proof. You want to talk about blasphemy? This is blasphemy of all blasphemy. They're saying that, "Jesus, you've left us no other option than to believe that you are satanic. This is a wicked generation because they're a blaspheming generation." They're seeking for a sign, and you say, well, what is the sign they're actually seeking for? What would have done it? What would have pushed them over the top? What would have caused them to believe that Jesus was in fact the Son of God and the Messiah and the Savior? Can I tell you the truth? They didn't have anything in mind. There was no sign in mind that they wanted Jesus to perform. They're just taunting him. They're mocking him. They have no intention of changing their mind about him for any reason at all. And they go as far as to say, Jesus, you've led us to this conclusion yourself. And that's unbelievable, because the Lord Jesus banished, literally banished disease from Israel. He'd banished demonic powers from the souls of men. He'd conquered death, even raised the dead. He created food for thousands of people. He calmed the storm, right? He controlled the fish. He walked on water himself. I mean, what more could a man do? And all of that together is not enough. They had all the evidence that they needed, more than the evidence they needed, much more. It wasn't about the evidence. It was all about their self-righteous moralism. They hated the diagnosis that Jesus rendered about their heart. This is not a lack of evidence. Listen, this is a lack of penitence. This is a lack of repentance. In the end, they hated the God they said they loved. I want to read you a verse in John chapter 15, verse 24. Listen to what the Bible says. Jesus says, if I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now they have both seen and hated both me and the Father. In other words, he's saying, it wouldn't have been so bad if I wouldn't have done all the miracles and the works that I did, but because I did and they still rejected me, they proved their hatred of me and their hatred of the Father. They had more privilege of truth than anyone else. And Jesus says, you're God haters. And what a shock to say to the Jews of his day, you're calling us God haters? I mean, you could understand it if he said it to the Romans who worship Caesar, right? You could understand it if he said it to some other nation that were pagans and worshiped false deities. But how could you say about the Jews, they're God haters? Let me make this statement to you, and it's a strong statement, but it's a true statement. Anyone that rejects Jesus Christ is a God hater. You cannot love God and hate Jesus Christ. You cannot honor the Son without honoring the Father. You cannot honor the Father without honoring the Son. What you do with Jesus Christ has everything to do with what you believe and how you feel about God. Jesus says, this is my beloved Son. Hear him. So the final statement that Jesus makes to them is, this is a wicked generation. But I want you to see, not only does he make one final statement, but I want you to see he also speaks of one final sign. Look, if you will, at verse 29 again. They seek a sign, and there shall no sign be given it but the sign of Jonas the prophet. Now he's going to give them a sign. He's given them one final statement, but he's going to give them a sign, but it's not going to be on their timetable, and it's not going to be the kind of sign that they're demanding. They're not going to be given a sign by Jesus that will feed their hatred, if you will. There's going to be one more sign. There's going to be a sign that points to his deity, that points to his messiahship. There's going to be a sign that points to him as Savior. But they're not getting a sign because they've demanded it. They're going to receive a sign because God determined before the foundation of the world that he would give this sign. And what is the sign, you say, Pastor? Verse 29, it's the sign of Jonah. I want to ask you for a moment, if you will, to hold your place in Luke 11, and I want you to go please to Matthew chapter 12. And I want you to see Jesus says the very same thing here in Matthew 12, but it's on a different occasion in Galilee. Notice what he says in Matthew chapter 12, and notice what it says in verse 38. The Bible says in verse 38, then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given it but the sign of the prophet who? Jonas. Verse 40. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. In other words, just like Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the belly of that great fish, so the Lord Jesus is going to be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. And just like Jonas came out of that fish alive, Jesus will come out of the grave alive. That's the sign of Jonah. Now, Jonah was a prophet that came from a town near Nazareth. John chapter 7, verse 52 says that no prophet ever came from Galilee. At least the Pharisees said no prophet ever came from Galilee. No one ever did, but that wasn't true. What the Pharisees said was false. Jonas actually came from the area of Galilee. He preached to the northern tribes of Israel during the reign of Jeroboam II. He preached to them during the 8th century. And here, if you remember the story of Jonah, God called him to go preach to the city of Nineveh. And he hated those despised, idolatrous Gentiles. He did not want to go and preach to Nineveh because he was afraid if he preached to Nineveh, they might repent. And he didn't want them to get the benefits of what it meant to be saved. He did not want to preach to Nineveh. That's how much he hated them. He did not want them to receive forgiveness or the blessing of forgiveness that comes from God. And it's somewhat understandable because if you study the history of Nineveh, you find that they brutally murdered and tortured many of the Jews. And I'm sure that Jonah had friends, family, loved ones, people that he knew that had been murdered by those people. And so he doesn't want to go preach to them. He doesn't want those people to be saved. He hated them and was somewhat of a good reason. So Jonah decides he's going to get on a ship and he's going to travel across the Mediterranean in the opposite direction of Nineveh, and he gets out there to sea, and as you know the story goes, there comes a great storm at sea, so much so that everyone's getting ready to perish. And the people on that boat coming from that part of the world are superstitious people, so they say there must be some kind of a god causing this unusual storm. And Jonah says, listen, it's my God. I've rebelled against him, and he's angry with me. And so the best thing you could do is throw me overboard, and if you throw me overboard, the thing will stop. And they said, okay, here you go, man. Either you die or we're all going to die. So they accommodate him. They threw him overboard, and it stopped. And as he's sinking down into the water, the Bible says that some kind of a fish or a great whale or some kind of a sea creature came by and swallowed him whole. And as you remember the story, as the story goes, he's inside of the belly of this great fish, and he begins to pray, and he prays a prayer of repentance, and the fish spit him out on the shore. And can I say to you, if you spend 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish, a prayer of repentance sounds quite reasonable, doesn't it? What a tough way to go. He comes out of that fish onto that shore, and he's got a new attitude. He's ready to do what God wants him to do. And I think the funny thing is, the Bible says that Nineveh's a 3-day journey away, and he made it in 1 day. He's not only ready to obey the Lord, he's eager to obey the Lord. He's motivated to get there. Now, Nineveh is a huge city. The Bible says in Jonah 4:11 that there were 120,000 people that did not know the difference between their right hand and their left. In other words, there were 120,000 very small children that had not learned their right hand from their left yet. So if there are 120,000 young children, and you add other children and teenagers and adults to that group, there's hundreds of thousands of people in this city of Nineveh. It's a huge, huge city. And the Bible says that Jonah began to preach, and he said, in 40 days, Nineveh shall be overthrown. 40 days is a very significant number in the Bible. It speaks of judgment and testing, a period of judgment or testing. It rained for 40 days and 40 nights in the time of Noah. Israel was in the wilderness 40 years. Nation of Israel was tested by Goliath for 40 days. Jesus fasted and was tempted of the devil 40 days before he began his public ministry. Here, Nineveh has 40 days before God's judgment falls. And Jonah chapter 3, verse 5 says, Jonah preached to them, listen, and they believed. The whole nation believed. And they called a fast, and they all fasted from the babies, the infant babies, all the way up to the oldest people in that town. They did without food. They did without water. They didn't even feed or give the animals water to drink or food to eat. They all fasted. They put sackcloth on, and they began to put ashes on, and they cried out mightily to God, repenting of their sin and seeking his mercy. And the Bible says in Jonah 3:9 that they said, "Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not?" I mean, they really believe the message. God's prophet Jonah preached, and the entire nation got saved. They believe God. Now, in Luke chapter 11, verse 29, it says, "There shall no sign be given it, but the sign of Jonas the prophet." Verse 30 says, "Jonas was a sign to the Ninevites." The people of Nineveh believe that Jonas spoke for God. You say, well, why do they believe Jonas spoke for God? Somehow, they heard of what happened to him, that great fish. Now, I'm not sure how they heard about it. But I can imagine in my mind that here he comes floating up on that shore after being in a fish for 3 days and three nights, skin bleached out white, seaweed hanging over his ears. And here come these sailors that had thrown him overboard 3 days before walking by, and they see him there and say, "How in the world did you get here? No way you make that swim." And he says, "Well, to tell you the truth, I was sinking down in the water, got swallowed by a great fish, and I've been there 3 days and three nights," and they are just absolutely amazed. And word begins to spread. All the way back to Nineveh, they hear the story about this prophet of God who's supposed to come preach his word to them, and he didn't want to listen, and so he spent 3 days and three nights in the middle of this fish, and now he shows up, still looking a little rough from the trip. And they believe it. They hear about his experience. They didn't see the miracle. They didn't personally experience the miracle. But they believe the story, and they know this is God's man, and they believe his message, and they flat repent, man. They begin to beg God for his mercy. Even the king repented. Everyone did. The animals get in on it. They're serious about staying God's judgment. This is the sign of Jonah. And the Bible says in Matthew 12:40, "For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus, be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." The experience of Jonas is an analogy for the experience of Jesus. Jonas swallowed by the great fish. Jesus was swallowed into the grave. Jonah's career should have ended. Jesus' career should have ended. Jonah was miraculously delivered from certain death. Jesus actually resurrected from the dead. Jonah's deliverance from the clutches of death ushered him into this great, powerful ministry, and the same thing is true about the Lord's resurrection. Can I just say as a footnote that there are many philosophers across our world that mock the story of Jonah in the Bible. They say it's just not a true story. I was visiting a young man in prison one time, and he said, "I just don't believe all the Bible. I believe some of the Bible." I said, "What part of the Bible you don't believe?" He said, "I don't believe the story of Jonah." He said, "No way. Guy gets swallowed by a fish, been 3 days, three nights there, gets spit up on the beach, goes and preaches." He said, "The whole thing is just ridiculous." But I want you to see that the Son of God, Jesus, authenticates the biblical account of Jonah right here. Let me tell you something, friend. If you can believe the first book of the Bible, or first verse of the Bible, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth," there's no other part of the Bible you can't believe. Now I want you to notice back in Luke 11:30, if you'll go there, notice what it says. "For as Jonas was a sign unto the Ninevites, so shall the Son of Man be to this generation." You say, what was the final sign of Jesus? It was the resurrection. What greater sign could there be that Jesus himself conquers death? That's the greatest sign. You say, "Oh, Pastor, I just don't believe Jesus resurrected from the dead." Then you have no hope that you'll resurrect from the dead, friend. And this life is all there is. And what a cruel life it is. Right? I have a dear friend that I went to college with who was married for many years, and he had his wife of many years. And this last Wednesday, she got a brain aneurysm and died suddenly. Imagine if he believes this life is all there is. That you love people and you live with people and you develop relationships with people and they die and that's it and they're gone. You'll never see them again. You'll never know them again. How cruel is that? And that is not reality. Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead, and the Bible says because he lives, we'll live also. If you know the Lord and Jesus Christ, and you believe Jesus Christ died, buried, and resurrected for your sin, let me tell you something, friend, and you put your faith in him, you have hope that because he resurrected, that he'll resurrect you also. Without that, it's a pretty sad existence. Here's his one sign, his resurrection, the greatest sign. I mean, here the people of Nineveh heard one poor prophet who by his own confession is wicked and perverse and rebellious, right? He has one sign, and it's the sign of the fact that he went into that fish and came out of that fish. They didn't see it, but they believed it. But here Jesus is a sign to this generation. He died, he was buried, he rose again. That was the sign to that generation. That was Christ's sign to them. One last statement, one last sign. And you say, well, how do they respond to that sign? Turn to Matthew 28. I want you to see how they responded to that sign. The Bible tells us in Matthew 28 that the ground shook and the stone rolled away from that sepulcher. And the Roman soldier standing by to guard that stone fell over like dead men. Jesus Christ came out of that grave, and they knew it. And the soldiers decided to return. The Bible says in verse 11 of Matthew 28, when they were going, behold, some of the watch, that's talking about the Roman soldiers, came into the city and showed unto the chief priest all the things that were done. I mean, just like Jonah went to the city of Nineveh and said, let me show you a sign. These soldiers went to these chief priests and said, let me tell you what just happened. I don't know if you're going to believe it or not, but I'm telling you it's true. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, say ye his disciples came by night and stole him away while he slept. And if this come to the governor's ear, we'll persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported unto the Jews even this day, or until this day. The final sign of Jesus was the resurrection, and when they realized it happened, they lied about it. They did the same thing they had done with his miracles. Oh, he must do what he does by the power of Satan. Oh, he didn't really resurrect. That didn't happen. The disciples stole his body away. You want to talk about hard-heartedness? You want to talk about self-righteousness? You want to talk about pride. It didn't matter what Jesus did. It didn't matter what the miracle was. The final sign of his resurrection only confirmed the depth of their unbelief. So their judgment is being sealed with one final statement, one final sign. There's one last thing I want you to see here, and that's one final sentence, or you could say one final verdict. Look at verse 31. The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh shall rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here. He says, the queen of the south, a Gentile woman, and the men of Nineveh, a Gentile pagan idolatrous people, are going to stand up at the judgment and condemn you, the Jews, the people of God, the people of promise. This is so offensive to them. This is such a powerful condemnation. How could you say they're going to condemn us? The queen of the south is introduced to us in 1 Kings chapter number 10. We know her as the queen of Sheba. Sheba's modern-day Yemen, the southwest corner of the Arabian Peninsula. It's where she was from. And in their day, that was known as the end of the earth, or they would speak of it saying the ends of the earth. It was the furthest point away. I mean, it was as far away as you could go. It's a very interesting place. It's the most mountainous, most fertile part of Arabia. It's the place where the Sabian people came who were very wealthy. They controlled the perfume and the incense market, especially with their trade with India. They had a lot of development of agriculture. They did a lot of trading. They sent caravans from Sheba to the Mediterranean according to Job chapter 6, verse 19, and they brought gold and they brought precious stones and they brought all these kinds of things. But to the nation of Israel, that was a far off people, a far off nation. That's what it says in Joel 3:8 and Jeremiah 6:20. This is the end of the earth. Here comes a woman, the queen of Sheba, from the end of the earth. This is a queen that comes from Sheba to visit Solomon. In 1 Kings 10 says she heard the fame of Solomon. She hears the favor of God that's on him. It wasn't just Solomon she heard about, but it's Solomon's God that she hears about that had given him wisdom. And she's a ruler herself, and she wants to know who this God is who gives so much wisdom. So she comes to Solomon, and she asks Solomon difficult questions that she, as a ruler, can't seem to find answers for. She brings gifts, she brings camels, and she brings spices and gold and precious stones, and she speaks with Solomon about all the things that are on her heart. She's got questions. She's seeking true wisdom. She wants to know about the one true and living God. So Solomon answers her questions, and she responds so beautifully. In 1 Kings 10:9, she says, "Blessed be the Lord thy God, which delighted in thee to set thee on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loveth Israel forever. Therefore made he the king to do judgment and to do justice." In other words, Solomon explains to her about God and who God is, and she believes in Solomon's God, and she praises Solomon's God. This woman is saved from her sin, and she believes the one true living God. And Jesus says that she's going to rise up with the men of this generation at the judgment, and she's going to condemn them because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. What is he saying? He's saying this woman didn't have the privilege to hear the truth that you've had. Here's a woman from far off, not nearby. Here's a woman who had no knowledge of the true God, no invitation to discover anything about the true God. Here's a woman who sought for God out of her own heart, who sought for truth, who traveled for weeks to get the truth, moved across half the world. Here's an uninvited woman. She comes because she heard, she believes. She comes at great sacrifice. She comes at a great expense. She came with great time and effort. She comes voluntarily. She comes eagerly wanting the truth. She hears, she believes, and she responds with praise and gratitude. And she's a pagan and she's a Gentile. Worst of all, she's a woman. Every Pharisee gets up every day and he says, "Thank God I'm not a Gentile. Thank God I'm not a woman." She's a woman. He said she did not have the privilege that you've had, and yet she believed the words of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. The Jews had in their midst a far greater king than Solomon. The Jews had in their midst a far greater teacher of wisdom than Solomon did. The Jews had in their midst a far greater kingdom than what Solomon had. They had in their midst a far greater message than Solomon's. And they, listen, rejected it all. And someday, at the great white throne judgment, when the verdicts are made, and all the ungodly from all of human history stand before God to give account of their rejection of Jesus Christ and his gospel, this woman will stand up symbolically to condemn those who heard the truth and rejected it because she had such little opportunity to believe and very little exposure to the truth, and yet she gave her heart to the Lord. Can I just say, what an amazing privilege we have to hear the Word of God week after week after week after week. But with great privilege comes great responsibility. And no man will sit before God or stand before God after sitting in a church for years and say, "Well, I really didn't have the right opportunity, God. I mean, just like the Jews said in that day, somehow this has got to be your fault. I mean, somehow, I mean, the people didn't love me the right way. They didn't give me right attention. They didn't remember my birthday. They didn't recognize my gifts. I mean, this, that, or the other. I mean, somehow you didn't position me in the right place. And he'll say, you heard the truth with great privilege. And here's somebody that never heard it once. And the first time she heard it, she totally gave her heart to it. She's going to rise up, the Queen of Sheba, metaphorically, symbolically, and she's going to condemn them so that all this generation of proud, self-righteous Jews is condemned by this Gentile woman. And then he says in verse 32, the men of Nineveh shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here. This is comparing opportunity and response. The Ninevites had so little. They're a pagan, idolatrous people. And this guy shows up with bleach white skin and says, listen, I've been in a fish for 3 days because I didn't want to come here and preach to you because I really don't like you. But I just want you to get the message that judgment's coming in 40 days, and I really hope you don't believe it. I'm looking forward to watching you be judged. And they said, no, we believe it. He's like, really? Yeah. I remember one time I was visiting with a dear lady. I was so tired. It was a Wednesday afternoon. It was like 4 o'clock. I was trying to get ready for church. And I said, well, I got to go make this visit. I made a visit on her. And I had my Bible in the front seat. I left my Bible in the front seat of the truck and went inside. And I thought, I'm not even going to need that thing. I just want to visit with her and see how she's doing. And I went inside to visit with her. Started to talk, and I could hardly pay attention to what she was saying, and my mind was full of stuff, and I was kind of trying to be friendly and just try to get her to come to church again. And I said to her, I said, listen, you wouldn't have any interest in knowing about the Lord and being saved, would you? She said, I really would. I said, well, let me go back to the truck and get my Bible. They had so little opportunity. He didn't even want them to know the truth. But he was a sign to them, and they believed it. And Jesus said, the sign you're going to receive is the most massive sign in the history of the world, because you're going to put me on that cross and put me in that tomb. And on 3 days, I'm coming out of that grave. And because you won't believe that, there's nothing that can be done for you. It reminds me of so many people that grow up around a Christian school and a Bible preaching church. I've seen so many young people become adults and have such resentment toward a church or a Christian school, and they'll say, well, you know, it's the church's fault, it's the school's fault. And I suppose sometimes it may be, but more times than not, it's a lack of gratitude for knowing what a privilege it is to have that kind of exposure to the truth. And I think it's also a love for sin as well. The Bible says in John 3:19, this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Loving sin keeps people from the Savior. Let me tell you, friend, if you're willing to acknowledge your sin and you're weary of it, there is a Savior. And I want you to know that the Bible says, if you'll confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We had a young lady visit our church many years ago, got saved, and later she told me her testimony. She said, you know, the time I came to your church was the first time I ever heard the gospel message. I never knew Jesus died for me. I never knew he was buried and rose again. I never knew that I could be saved, have my sins forgiven, be right with God. The first time I ever heard it, I got saved. And I'm going to say, maybe today is the first time you've ever heard the gospel message. I want to encourage you, be like the Ninevites. Give your heart to Jesus today. Let us tell you how to be saved. And let me warn those of you that sit in a church like this week after week after week. And you believe it intellectually, but you resent it. And your resentment is not the fault of this church, and your resentment is not the fault of Jesus. It comes from within you, a lack of gratitude for the great privilege of having this kind of exposure to the truth of God's word. I want to encourage you. May God give you the right response to the precious truth of his word. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father,